Zechariah, and these two chapters are 11 and 12. I should explain, for the benefit of any who have not been frequently attending these Thursday nights, that over a period now we have been making a broad survey, nothing more than that, a broad survey of each of these prophets, taking one per week. And we began with Isaiah, of course, and we have come through the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and then Daniel, and then we began on the minor prophets, and they're called the minor prophets, as we have said several times, because of the smallness of their length, not because they're less inspired, but because they are short books. And we have come really to Habakkuk tonight. However, there are two reasons why I shall not take the normal order. First, the events of the last few days prompt me to speak about something from the book of Zechariah. And the second reason is because I was preaching from Habakkuk just a few days ago on the Sabbath morning. So I go out of order to Zechariah, and I look at these two chapters, 11 and 12. And before I do so, I want to look at a point of Christian doctrine. The great issue which faces us when we read of and hear of these tremendous calamities and wars, such as has just happened in the United States, is this. Are these things from God, or are they simply the work of evil men? I don't suppose you spend much time listening to BBC preachers any more than I do, but it would be altogether typical of the average modern BBC preacher that his line would be this, that this event in America had nothing whatever to do with God, and God doesn't approve of it, God had no part in it, it was entirely and complete for the work of wicked men. Now, is that right? The answer is, it is certainly not right. Nothing happens without God. Not a sparrow falls on the ground without God. The way to look at this is exactly as explained by Joseph in the book of Genesis. I won't turn to it, but the words are roughly these. His brothers, you remember, had sold him into slavery when he was a young man, and God overruled it and made him prime minister of Egypt. And many years later, when the brothers came for food and did not recognize him at first, he had the power, of course, to avenge himself, but he did not. And when they were finally reconciled one to another, after a course of time, he said very important words. He said, what you did, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good. And that is the way we must look at all evil events. The same is true of the cross and death and bloodshedding and murder of Jesus Christ. Men meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Let me explain just one theological word which we perhaps are not all familiar with. It is the word concurrence. There is concurrence always between the actions of men and the action of God. What do we mean by concurrence? Concurrence means that God works and men work in the very self-same action. I hope you'll forgive the rather uncouth illustration, but so that you see the point clearly. If I were to lift my hand with an instrument in order to strike somebody with malice and with wicked and criminal intent, the power with which I can lift my hand or my instrument, the power is altogether from God. We can't move a muscle or blink an eyelash, but it is power given by God. Concurrence means two powers acting together in tandem, in cooperation. So I couldn't even do that without the power of God. So the murderer who lifts up his hand to commit a wicked crime is being, in a sense, given power from God to do it. He couldn't even do that, as I say, without power given by God. Now, don't misunderstand me. God doesn't give him that power because he approves of the action. God gives him that power because God has a secret intention to do good through the evil actions of men. The difference is this, the motive. God's motives are always good, and the motives of wicked men, of course, are evil. And that is the way we are to explain such events as took place this week in America. Men meant it for evil, but God has meant it for good. You know the familiar text, all things work together for good, for them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. You see, there's a purpose behind all events, great and small. As I quoted a moment ago, all the hairs of our head are numbered, not a sparrow falls on the ground without your Father. To suggest, therefore, that what happened in America was the work of wicked men and God had nothing to do with it is a form of atheism. We must have no part in that. God's providence is perfect. He works all things in all things and gives power to men to do these things. Not of course approving of their motive or their evil intention, but overruling it because of a secret plan which these evil men have never dreamed of. Now what concerns me this evening is there anything in the Word of God which may give us even a clue to what the secret intention of God is? And his secret purpose in all these events, such as happened a few days ago, and particularly in those events. I must confess here that I must speak with modesty, and I must speak with certain reserve. And when I'm preaching to you the gospel, I can preach it with all authority and all boldness and all certainty. But when we're talking about matters of prophecy, we are on different grounds, and I am going to present you with a case and an argument tonight, I hope from the Word of God, honestly opened up and explained, that you yourself, of course, must make a judgment as to whether it is, in your view, biblical or not. Let me take then chapters 11 and 12 as a whole. Both of these chapters, 11 and 12, were prophecies of things in the future when Zechariah lived. I won't worry with dates just now. However, they talk about widely different things. Chapter 11, as I hope to show you in a moment, talks about events immediately prior to and at the ministry of Jesus Christ, our Lord, when he came into the world for the first time. Let me make it clear. Chapter 11, I believe I can show you without any doubt whatsoever and any hesitation, chapter 11 deals with the coming of Christ into the world, the state of the world when he came, and the consequences of his ministry up to and just after the day of Pentecost. I think I can show you very clearly that that's what's being talked about in chapter 11. Well now, chapter 12, taking it as a whole for a moment, deals with something entirely different. And there's no way you can make any sense of chapter 12 unless I say to you that, in my most considered opinion, after years of considering these chapters and trying to study the Word of God. I say most respectfully that I believe that chapter 12 speaks about an event still future to us, but drawing near. And that is the bringing in of the Jewish people as a people back again to faith in Christ. So between chapters 11 and 12, I, with all my heart, trying to do my uttermost best to understand these chapters, I believe that between chapters 11 and 12 is a period of some 2,000 years. And chapter 11 deals, as I say, with what happened when Christ first came. Chapter 12 is what will happen when the Jews, as a nation, are brought in again to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of that, I think there can be no reasonable doubt, because we have a whole chapter of the book of Romans devoted to this very theme. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, I think you would agree, makes it abundantly clear that God's purpose for the salvation of the world, in his wonderful wisdom, has taken the form of three distinct periods, or epochs, if you wish. The first of these periods of history was from Abraham to Christ. And during that period, virtually no one belonged to the true church, apart from only the Jews. There were just a trickle of Gentiles, like Ruth and Rahab the harlot, who was a Canaanite, and some others, a woman of Zarephath, a male in the Syrian, and a few others, they came in. So they were just exceptions to the rule. In that period, from Abraham to Christ, it was Jews, and only Jews, who were in the true church. Now, I'm not saying that all the Jews of that period were converted. Some of them were nominal, just as church people today are often merely nominal. But it was in that nation that the church was. They were God's people. I don't think anybody here would dispute that. But now the second period of history in which God makes it clear he is going to save the world is the very reverse of what I've just said. From the day of Pentecost, right on and on and on till some period future to ours, whose date we do not know, in this period, the second period, God has largely cast off the Jews. And it is to the non-Jewish world that the gospel has come. And therefore, they're living in the period of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. The second period is the time of the Gentiles. The Jews are mainly shut up in unbelief. Now, that doesn't deny that there is a triple of Jews being saved. In all generations, a tiny number of Jews have been saved. Rabbi Duncan, the great preacher, professor, went to Hungary and Budapest, as you may know, in the 19th century, and he preached in Latin to many learned Jews, and a number of them were wonderfully saved. And the same is true, of course, today. Many have been saved in Russia. But now, the bulk of the converts who make up the church in the second period of Gondor. But here is the mystery referred to at the end of Romans chapter 11. And Paul said, brethren, I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, but blindness in part has happened to this man until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And Jesus Christ our Lord says almost the same words. He says, Jerusalem, pointing to the city, Jerusalem shall be trodden under foot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Indicating that there is going to be a time somewhere in the future which the great God has purposed in himself, in which the Jews will come back into the church. Now that period will represent the third and final period of history and of God's dealings with mankind. And during that third period, as we will clearly see, not only Gentiles, but also Jews together, both together, will be brought in. And that will be the high watermark of all God's dealings with mankind. Now, nobody knows how long that third period will last, perhaps for some hundreds of years. We don't know. Speculation is worthless and harmful to us. But God has told us that there is this good day coming. There is this bright day coming of the ingrafting again of the Jews into the Christian church. And that there are several references to it, many references to it in Scripture. Romans 11 is certainly the clearest, but not by any means the only one. And that means that today, and in the second period of history, which I referred to a little moment ago, the Jews are in an ambiguous position. They are still looked upon by God as chosen for blessing. But in the meantime, they are largely excluded from the blessing which is going to come upon them one day. Paul puts this in a perfect phrase in Romans 11. He says, they are enemies for your sake, but beloved for the Father's sake. You see the ambiguity of their present position. The Jews are enemies for the gospel so that we as Gentiles can come in. But they are still beloved for their Father's sake. The gifts and calling of God, he says, are without repentance. God who chose their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, will bring them in again. A deliverer, meaning the Holy Spirit, will come from Zion, from heaven, and turn ungodliness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them, and I can take away their sins. Well now, that is a theme which brings us immediately into these two chapters. And I want to take you, obviously, very briefly and quickly through the meaning of these chapters. I'm looking now at Zechariah 11. What is referred to in this chapter is the period before the first coming of Christ. And verses 1 and 2 refer here to a storm. A storm. Zechariah 11, 1 and 2, a storm. And this storm is the symbol of all the political agitation which would shake the Jewish state immediately prior to the coming of Christ. In verses 4 to 14, we have Christ actually coming. Now, I'll spend a bit more time on these. Take verse 4. God the Father is speaking to his Son. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of slaughter. The flock of slaughter means the Jews at the time when Christ first came. They're called the flock of slaughter because they were ready for judgment at that time. And Christ is being invited and commanded by his Father to feed them just a little bit longer. Whose possessors, verse 5, slay them and hold themselves not guilty, and they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. So their ministers, their shepherds, their preachers, their religious leaders have no pity on them. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, that these people whom Christ continually castigated for being hypocrites. They have no pity on them. They couldn't feed their souls because they themselves were graceless men. They couldn't lead them in the paths of truth because they themselves have no spiritual understanding. You see, that's in verse 5. That verse 6, I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will give the man everyone into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two stains, the one I call beauty, and the other I call band. Now, I can't obviously deal with every word in every verse, profitable as that would be on this occasion, but the summary of that is this. The Lord Jesus Christ, having come into this world, accepts the responsibility of feeding the Jewish people. Putting it in another way, and using an expression in one of the parables that Christ gave, he could say this. This was the Jewish last chance. God has sent all these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all these others. Christ was the last prophet. They will reverence my son. That is the hope that heaven had when Christ came. They killed all the others, but surely they will reverence my son. And Jesus Christ, therefore, refers to the fact, I will take on the responsibility of feeding this flock and feeding their souls. And you notice in verse 7 the reference to the two staves or sticks. One is called beauty and the other is called bands. Verse 8, three shepherds also I cut off in one month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That that dieth, let it die, and that that is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat every one his the flesh of another. Now we see here that the Lord Jesus Christ is rejecting the Jewish people. We'll see why in a moment. He is saying, I shall no more look after this people. I've looked after them for hundreds of years. Now I'm turning away from this people, and I'm turning to another people. However, he said, there is still the core of the flock, verse 7. I will see the core of the flock. But the rest of the flock he regards as doomed for the slaughter because of their reprobate unbelief. Now, verse 10, you see the Lord Jesus Christ taking these two sticks or staffs. One is called beauty, and he says, I cut it asunder that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. Now, the covenant was represented by the stick, and the breaking of the stick symbolized God is breaking off his special relationship with Israel. All through these centuries of the Old Testament history, Israel was special because of the covenant. But now, through Christ, I will smash the covenant. I will no more treat them as being my special chosen people. I will turn to others. And verse 11, the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now these four of the flock were the elect Jews. These are the people who did hear our Lord's voice and did acknowledge he was the chosen Messiah. There were some of them, a small number. The apostles, for instance, Peter, James, John, and the others, the great bulk of the nation rejected our Lord. And now we come to verse 12, which is very moving indeed. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And that, of course, was an exact fulfilled prophecy, because that was the price that Judas Iscariot sold our Lord for. Verse 13, the Lord speaks about casting it to the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of the silver and cast them into the potter, to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, you don't need me to remind you that that's exactly what happened. Judas Iscariot, representing all the leaders of the Jewish nation, whom he agreed and covenanted with to betray our Lord, received that as his reward, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave who was gored by an ox, a goodly price, said Christ, that you sold me for. It was an insult of the highest possible degree. So what happens then at verse 14? Then I cut asunder my mother, start even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. What's that? Well, the second stick which he breaks is the unity amongst the people. The Jewish people were very united for so much of their history. They fought together, they supported one another, protected one another. They were very well integrated people. But at the time of Christ, that unity broke down, and it was the work of God. It broke the bond of fellowship and unity and love between the nations. I mustn't stay on this now, but this is an application for our own country. This is what happened to Britain today. We're all pulling in different directions. From ominous thought. Society is just destroying itself. And nobody seems to do anything about it or care about it. And it's a sign that God is breaking something. And they did it to these Jewish people as a consequence of the fact that they had rejected Christ. So now I could speak about verses 15 to 17, but I don't think I must follow that because I'm trying to carry along and I must carry with it too. Simply enough to say in verses 15 to 17 that because the Jewish people had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as being their Messiah and sold him for 30 pieces of silver, their judgment was God would send to them a shepherd in the land who would be a foolish shepherd. Verse 15. God is going to send them a foolish shepherd. And I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those who be cut off, but leave unto themselves. Verse 17. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. Now, who is this foolish shepherd? It is ministers of the gospel, so-called, or religious leaders who are blind leaders of the blind. And you see now how it all fits together. At the end of this first period of Jewish history, when the Jews rejected Christ, Christ broke these sticks symbolizing the unity of the nation and the divine blessing, and he says, I will not feed you anymore. You rejected my teaching, I reject you. I'm casting you off to destruction. I'm going to give you over to reprobation, and your ministers and your teachers in future will be blind leaders of the blind. That, of course, is what happened for 2,000 years. The majority of the leaders of the Jewish religion have rejected Christ, rejected the teaching of the New Testament, won't even listen to the name of Jesus, but in the old days it was strict. And call him so-and-so. They wouldn't name his name. The Son of God. All right, well, I can't spend any more time on that, but now, 2,000 years pass by, or perhaps a bit more than that, and we come to chapter 12, and here now is the end of the second period of history. You see how it fits together? Chapter 11 is the end of the first period of the history of the salvation of the world. And chapter 12 is the end of the second period, the gathering in of the Jews again. What have we to say about this section here? Well, notice God here tells us that he is very interested in Jerusalem. Verse 2. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. No, all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. I want to point out this reference to a burdensome stone. In ancient times, athletes, before they were allowed to compete in their athletic games, they had to show their strength and their fitness and their prowess by lifting a very heavy stone, or perhaps a piece of grass, as it sometimes was. But often a stone, as given here. And the man who could lift the stone showed that he was a strong enough man at least to be a competitor in these games, either throwing or running or jumping or whatever. If you couldn't lift it, you were disqualified from the very start. So, this is the illustration, apparently, that God is showing us here. The Jewish people, symbolized by Jerusalem, their capital, they are a burden from stone for all people. Verse 2, they are a cup of trembling to all the people round about. And you notice here, the Jews, again, are right in the center of world importance. And you notice also here, at this point, that they're the object of much hatred. People are trying their best to hurt them and to wound them and do them harm. Well, now, I'm not prophetic and I'm not claiming infallibility. And I leave it to your judgment, my dear friends. I'm not trying to foist an opinion of my own upon you. But with the uttermost respect, I say it. I put it before you. It seems to me that what we have in verses 2 and 3 and immediately following that is the period of human history just before the conversion of the Jews back to faith in Christ. A preparatory period immediately prior to the engrafting of Israel back into its own olive tree. To use the phrase of Paul in Romans chapter 11. And it seems to me that that's a help to us. If that interpretation is at all correct, it would fit certainly into the events that we see before our eyes today. After nearly 2,000 years of being scattered all over the world, the Jewish people were in their ghettos. They were forbidden to live in ordinary human society. They were locked up in these special parts of cities all over Europe and elsewhere. And they were ostracized, they were hated, they were spoken against, they were persecuted, the pogroms, and supremely in the Second World War, that dastardly act of Adolf Hitler, whereby he sought to annihilate every Jew on the face of the earth, what we call the Holocaust, and 6 million Jews died. Immediately following that, in 1948, the state of Israel was set up, as though the Second World War was the last satanic attempt to destroy the Jewish people on the face of the earth. Almost immediately afterwards, the state of Israel was set up. And that must be by the providence of God. And every war which they had to encounter with their enemies, the enemies of the Jews surround on every hand in Israel. And yet whatever the enemies have done, they've been threatened and crushed. They can't do anything to dislodge Israel. They try all the time to destroy them from their country in Israel. But they're not succeeding. And this, I think, is what we discover in verses 6 and 7. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a heart of fire among the wolves, and like a torch of fire in the sheath, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. Now look at these words, which I can hardly read without emotion. Verse 6. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. It fits exactly our Lord's word. Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that happened. King Robert Mervyn had changed time when he and friends from Scotland went to the Middle East and to Jerusalem. There were just a few Bedouin Arabs and some others living in Jerusalem. The Jews were scattered all over the world. I hope you realize it. The phenomenon of Jews coming back to Palestine is a very recent one. They were not allowed to come back for centuries. They had to be locked up all over the world. Lithuania had plenty, and so forth. But now, they're back. Look at these words again in verse 7, verse 6. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again, even in its own place, even in Jerusalem. You see the emphasis there. This is a new day dawning. The Jews are back again in their own land, says God. And God is favoring them providentially. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now that's what I want to bring in recent events. If one thing is clear about the terrible events in America alone in the last few days, it's this. It's the Jewish factor. Why did these people do what they did? It's surely as clear as day. It's because America is pouring billions of dollars into preserving Israel, and they're hated for doing so in many countries of the world. Of that, my friends, there's not the shadow of doubt. And we too in Britain are lumped up with that. It would be at all surprising if the things that have happened in America could be brought into British soil, because we and America are amongst all the nations of the world supportive of the Jews, and not least because of our tradition of understanding the scriptures to teach that they are still precious. Now, of course, we're not suggesting for a moment that we are to hate anybody in the world. We're not to have a bad opinion of Palestinians or Iraqis or Afghans or anything like that. We're not saying these things in the sense of being stirring up hatred for anybody. We must love all the nations. But you see, unless people understand the scriptures, they will not support Israel. They will think that what's happening in Israel is something which they have the right to destroy. This is the attitude, you see, that people of these Middle Eastern countries have. We want to destroy Israel. There's no business to come back to Jerusalem. Get rid of them out of the land. But our point is simply that if it is the will of God, prophesy them. They will never do it. Their endeavors will be futile. But all who help Israel must expect to pay a heavy price for it. We will be hated by them. And all the nations of the world that don't sympathize with this point of view are likely, for all we know, to gang up against this people who is still beloved for their father's sake, for whom there's a great future and a great destiny in store. Well, I must wind up, nothing but. How can I do that? Well, by saying to you that in verses 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and verse 1 of chapter 13, we have the grand event for which all true Christians ought to yearn. It is the conversion of the Jew back to Christ. Verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me who may have pierced. That is Jesus Christ, pierced by the nails upon the cross. And you notice this reference to weeping and mourning, verses 11 to 14. The word mourning, mourning, mourning keeps on returning. They're all weeping, they're all crying. Why are these Jewish people weeping? Why are they crying? Well, of course, because they're saying to themselves, our fathers are so blind, our rabbis are so blind. For 2,000 years or whatever, we have been misled. Jesus was our Messiah. And they now love him, of course, and trust in him. And the effect of that is seen in verse 13, verse 1. The fountain opens to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. How does all this relate then to recent events? Well, I think just in this sense, that if the picture I have portrayed to you is a biblical one, if it is true and fair, and I've done my best to be true and fair, then may we not be right in thinking, dear friends, that we're getting very close to the day when the Holy Spirit will be poured upon us well again. We're in the throes of that period immediately before it, may I suggest. And when it happens, the Bible says it will be life from the dead. All the nations in the world will be blessed with spiritual revival. Don't we long for that day? Let us continue then to pray that God will bring these things to pass, and let us understand that the problems of this hour are ordained for wise reasons. I will now close as we sing in Psalm number 102, second version, 13 to 18. I think we'll reduce them just to two verses, 13 to 15. This is Psalm 102 in the second version, we'll sing 13 to 15. Thou shalt arise and mercy, yet thou art among wine shalt extend. 13 to 15. God, who hast, according to thine eternal decree and purpose, ordained the casting off of thine ancient people and their engrafting again, hasten the day, and all that our eyes may live to see it, and our ears to hear it. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.